Palm Springs, Florida, for the Southeastern Prophetic Conference of the Northside Baptist Church in St. Petersburg, Florida, March 17th through the 24th. This is the concluding day, and the 8:30 a.m. service of this Sunday features Dr. Dwight Pentecost.
Our joy to have with us since Thursday evening Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who is both a pastor of a growing church in Dallas as well as professor at a great seminary, the Dallas Theological Seminary. And in the midst of all of these activities and this ministry, he has the time to write some wonderful books. And we're delighted that he is back with us for the second time at our prophetic conference. Dr. Dwight Pentecost will bring our message this morning. Thank you, Pastor, and good morning, friends. I take it I'm addressing all the Northside insomniacs this morning. You couldn't sleep, and so you have come to the early service. I trust that this isn't the hour when you get caught up on your rest. The subject to which we address our attention this morning is the most important one, for frequently we are asked the question, how can we know that we are living in the last days? After all, men have been saying that these were the last days ever since the Apostle Paul. How do we know that these are any different days? The Apostle Paul lived in the light of the imminent hope, and he believed that the normal course of events could be interrupted at any time by the appearance of the Lord in glory to translate him and all blood-bought believers into his presence. The Apostle Peter testified just before his death that he was anticipating not death, but the coming of the Lord. Faced down through the ages of hell by faith to this hope. And even though they did not understand how God could work all things according to his perfect plan as revealed in the Word, yet faith held to the promise and looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are heirs of that promise. And we believe that at any moment the Lord Jesus could come to translate us into glory. This is the blessed hope of Titus. This is the comforting hope of John 14. This is the purifying hope of 1 John 3. And it is our hope today. But I submit to you that never has a generation had so much upon which to foundation their faith as this generation of which we are a part. And I would like to touch briefly this morning on a number of areas that indicate that we are truly living in the last days. I would like to touch, first of all, on the social area. And I turn into 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the apostle gives us a description of the last days. Now, the term last days is very important in prophecy. It refers to a brief period of time just before the conclusion of a program. The term last days is used in reference to God's program for Israel, or sometimes last day or that day or the day refers to that brief period of time immediately preceding the second advent of Jesus Christ to this earth. When the term last days or latter days is used in reference to the program for the church, it refers to a brief period of time immediately preceding the translation of the church into glory. Now, the apostle, by divine revelation, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is speaking in the social realm, in the realm of the world around us, of conditions that give an indication of the days in which we live. The apostle writes that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then he gives some of the characteristics of the last days. And I'll read this with very little comment and ask you as to whether your daily newspaper indicates that these are days such as those in which we live today. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, that is, basically self-centered and selfish. They will be covetous or materialistic, desiring things for themselves. They will be boasters or braggarts or conceited as to what they have accomplished apart from God. They will be proud or puffed up at their own importance. They will be blasphemers. And this has to do with repudiation of any authority outside of or above themselves, whether it be the authority of government, the authority of parent in the home, or the authority of God who is sovereign over all. Men will be disobedient to parents. They will be unthankful. They count everything that they have as their just due. They will be unholy or utterly godless, corrupt. They will be without natural affection. And the capacity to love was given not only that a man might love his wife or his children or his country, but primarily the capacity to love was given that men might know and respond to the love of God. And to be without natural affection is to be irresponsive to the love that God has manifested as it is shown to us in Calvary's cross. There will be truce breakers. Their word will be completely untrustworthy. False accusers. Men will be incontinent or uncontrollable and insatiable in their lusts and desires. Men will be fierce or like wild animals, bestial in their conduct. Despisers of those that are good. Scoff at a man who seeks to lead a godly life rather than to emulate him. Traitors, headstrong or self-willed or undisciplined, high-minded, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, a pleasure-pursuing people, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It would not be difficult from your daily newspaper to clip stories that would illustrate each one of these, because this has become the character of our age. Men by nature are lawless. They receive that lawlessness from the lawless one, that is Satan himself, whose first crime against God was a crime of rebellion. Adam was led in the path of Satan's rebellion, and Adam passed his lawless nature to all of his children. We were born as lawless ones. But never has there been a day in which lawlessness was so rampant, when men despised all law and order, repudiated those authorities God has instituted in society, in the home, in the church, and in the economic or employment realm, to curb lawlessness and bring men into an atmosphere in which righteousness and godliness may flourish. We have become a lawless people. In order to curb lawlessness, God has constituted authority. God has a constituted authority in every realm in which we live. God has given to kings and presidents and governors and mayors the responsibility of maintaining law and order in the civil realm, and commands men to be in subjection to those God-constituted authorities. But authorities have not exercised their rights and maintained law and order, and men repudiate the authority of government and classify the arm of government as pigs. We're lost. God has constituted authority in the second realm in which we live, the authority of the home, and has made husbands responsible to maintain law and order in the home, and has commanded wives to be in subjection to their husbands and children in subjection to their parents. And authority has been repudiated, and lawlessness pervades the home. In the economic realm, of the realm of employment, God has commanded servants to be in subjection to their masters, or employees to be in subjection to employers. And employees have constituted themselves an independent authority and tell management what management can do. And lawlessness pervades the whole field of labor. And in the church, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that the members are to be in subjection to their shepherds, the younger in subjection to the elders, in order to maintain law and order in the realm of the church. And lawlessness pervades that realm as well. And society is characterized today not by submission to God-appointed authorities so that peace may pervade and an atmosphere may flourish in which men may live without fear. But lawlessness has become the characteristic of our day. And we are preparing for the coming of the lawless one, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, who will constitute himself as a dictator in order to try to bring some semblance of order out of chaos. And receiving authority from Satan, he will impose his dictatorial will upon the world, because the world has spent itself in lawlessness. I believe, because of what we see in the social realm, that these are the end times. I touch briefly on a second realm that has significance, and that's the economic realm. We are perplexed with the problem of inflation. I read in your newspaper yesterday that one whose salary has been increased 50% in the last 5 years has less purchasing power than he did 5 years ago because of inflation. In the light of what John has given to us in the book of the Revelation, I believe that this is significant. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6. When the third judgment, the rider on the black horse appears, John writes, "I beheld a lower black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." A penny was a man's daily wage. And a measure of wheat was the amount of wheat that would feed a family for one day. And three measures of barley, that which would sustain an ox or a donkey for a day. And the Apostle John is picturing here an economic situation in which inflation is so rampant that it takes all that a man can earn in one day in order to feed his family. Someone pointed out to me in the last several weeks that the price of wheat had increased to the point that it was selling now for 17 cents a pound. And a laboring man's wage, or the denarius, or the penny, of Revelation 6:6 was 17 cents. And it figures out that the wheat would sell for 17 cents for the pound. Now, I'm not suggesting that John is predicting present-day prices of wheat, but is it not significant that wheat has reached the very price that John predicted that was unthinkable just a short time ago? I turn into Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 and 17, and I read there that when the beast comes to authority, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their foreheads, in the right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this is an intriguing passage because it raises the question, why would this world's dictator, when he comes to the throne, among his first acts, seek to control the economy? I believe the only explanation that is reasonable is that the economy has gotten so out of hand, it is necessary for him to impose rigid controls upon the economy to try to bring some semblance of order out of that which has come into utter chaos. And I submit to you that the purpose of imposing the mark of the beast so that no man can buy or sell is to try to reduce the devastating effects of inflation. And he will control prices and fix prices and determine what a man can buy and how much he can pay for it. And the reason is that when this man comes to authority, he not only has to handle the social problems so that he becomes the lawless one, he has to control the economic situation so that he becomes an economic dictator and imposes a rationing system and a price-regulating system in order to accomplish his purposes. I move quickly to a third realm. And here I want to touch on the religious realm. For I believe that what is happening in the religious world around us is of great significance. I turn again to Paul's letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The apostle is speaking here of doctrinal defection, a departure from the fundamental truths of the Word of God. He says that there will come seducing spirits. And by spirits, I do not believe he is referring to demons. The term spirit is used in the New Testament in reference to a teacher or a prophet. And there are true prophets and false prophets, true spirits and false spirits, true teachers and false teachers. We are faced today with an unprecedented rise in the occult, in spiritism and demonism. One of Satan's devices is to get men to ignore him. And another device is to get them preoccupied totally with him. We are seeing the pendulum swing from complete ignoring of Satan to preoccupation with Satan in the present day. But I do not believe that that is primarily what Paul has in mind when he talks about the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's not doctrines about demons, nor the worship of demons, nor interest in demons, but the doctrines that are propagated by demons or demon-controlled men. False doctrine has its origin in hell, and false doctrine is propagated by Satan's emissaries. Now, the essence of false doctrine is given to us in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, where Peter says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." False doctrine denies, first of all, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Satan will get a man, if he can, to deny every truth of the Word of God. But Satan will concede as much of the truth as he has to, short of the biblical teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The most important question that men face is the question that Christ addressed to the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" God bears his testimony that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God, who in obedience to the will of God
came into this world and assumed human form and human flesh in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Satan says, no, he isn't. You cannot believe that. God says that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice whose blood covers our sins and provides a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins that sinners plunged beneath that blood might lose all their guilty stains. And Satan says the blood is worthless. The essential test of a man's doctrine is what he thinks about the person of Christ and the value that he puts upon the blood of Christ. And it's a great thing, beloved of God, to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. God testifies that he's satisfied with his Son, and he's satisfied with the blood of his Son as the perfect covering for our sins. And Satan denies that truth. And I need not labor the point this morning that across the face of our nation today, there will be multitudes who stand in pulpits and deny these essential truths. The day in which we live is not a day of belief, it is a day of unbelief. Not a day in which men consent to the truth of God, but a day in which men apostatize from the Word of God. Along with that apostasy, the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation tells us that there is coming a great world religious system. It is called there a harlot system because it professes to be the bride of Christ, when in truth it is a harlot, faithless to the one to whom she claims to be joined. This harlot system is a religious system composed of apostate Christendom, united together to form a one-world church. We find reference to this in the so-called ecumenical movement, which professes to answer our Lord's prayer of John 17, that they may be one. But our Lord was not praying for organizational reunion of all churches in one system. Our Lord is praying for the unity of believer with believer in Jesus Christ. I read this past week that the Lutherans have entered into discourse with the Vatican, looking forward to reunion of Lutheranism with Romanism. For some time, the church in England has been carrying on such discourses. Protestant bodies across our country are looking forward to reunion with Rome. Never has there been a day when apostate men so sought union to bolster up their weakness as in this present day. And I believe it is setting the stage for the eventual reunion of organized churches into one system that God calls a harlot, characterized by apostasy, characterized by unbelief, a system utterly repudiated by our Lord, but a system that looks so delightful to the eyes of unbelieving men. Religiously, we are in the last day. The last area in which I touch is the political realm. This is so vast we could well have devoted our entire time this morning to it, for so many significant events are taking place. I believe that movement since World War II that is referred to as the common market is of great significance. We touched on that in an earlier study. I would simply remind you this morning that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 tell us that when the course of world empire has reached its final stage, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, nations that had emerged out of the old Roman Empire will seek refederation, seek reunion. And while that reunion will not be ultimately accomplished until after the church is raptured, And the man of sin is revealed who unites those nations under his authority. Yet, we see that movement pressing upon us today as the nations of Europe cry for some political and economic unity among themselves. This movement towards a common market or the United States of Europe is setting the stage. At the end time, we learn from a study of the Word of God, the nations of the earth will be divided into four distinct discernible spheres. They are referred to by their proximity to the land of Israel. Scripture refers to them as the king of the north, the king of the south, the kings of the east, and the Roman or Western Empire. These four will play a significant role in the events of the tribulation period, climaxing in a fourfold invasion of Israel in the campaigns of Armageddon. Bible students have unitedly interpreted the king of the north as Russia, the king of the south as the Arab state, the kings of the east as Oriental power, and the west as the European sector. We find the world divided into these four spheres of authority today. And the struggle in the political realm is among these four. Russia has moved into the Middle East, and as Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 predicted, has brought the Middle East, the Arab states, under the influence of the West. This represents a complete turnaround, for it was only a short time ago that the nations of the Middle East looked toward the West, not the North. And now we find that there is no nation in the Middle East that looks to the West any longer. They've all turned northward. It has been within the last few years that there has been a complete break between Russia and China. And these nations have pursued the same political ideology and joined in common cause have become mortal enemies. And there are today tens of thousands of armed forces on the border between China and Russia, showing that that great power that was once one has now divided itself into two separate competing spheres. We find then that the world politically has divided itself into this fourfold division. Division never before traceable in political history, but now is that that occupies political science and is of great significance. Perhaps overshadowing all of these is the existence of an independent nation, the nation of Israel in the Middle East. 1948, Israel was recognized by the United Nations as an independent, self-governing nation. Wars have been fought frequently since then to contest Israel's right to exist. And in spite of the overwhelming odds that Israel has faced, Israel exists as a nation today. We know from the prophetic scriptures that the tribulation period will begin, according to Daniel 9, when the European dictator makes a covenant with the nation Israel to guarantee them their rights in the land. The necessity of that covenant is seen in that Israel cannot establish themselves by themselves, and they need help. That nation that was proud and independent because of the Yom Kippur War has been forced to recognize their need of outside help. No longer do they feel that they can stand alone. And they are looking now to the West to guarantee them their independence and their right to exist. And they are counting on the West to come to their help against overwhelming odds that they face. And once again, we see that God is arranging affairs in the world to create just such a situation as will obtain when the church is translated into glory. And God takes his hand off the restraint, and men watch his program roll to rapid fulfillment. No matter what realm I look into, the social realm, the economic realm, the religious realm, the political realm, I find that God has set the stage. And I like to visualize this as a stage with a curtain drawn. And the stage manager is checking the stage for the last time. Are all the players in place? Are all the things necessary for the drama to unfold ready? And as he looks over the stage, he sees the stage set. The audience is hushed. The lights grow dim. And the audience only waits the signal from the stage manager to lift the curtain so that the drama can unfold. I challenge you to find one part of the prophetic program for which preparation is not being made today, so that we can rightly conclude that God has put all his actors on the stage and we're simply waiting for the lifting of the curtain. God had foretold to Abraham and Lot the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said to Lot that he could not do anything to bring judgment on those wicked cities till Lot be taken out of the way. God has prepared the world for judgment. That judgment can't begin until God takes us out. The stage is set. We're just waiting for the curtain to go up. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Now, please turn your cassette over to listen to Dr. Pentecost's message on the other side, The Great White Throne Judgment. After you turn your tape over, rewind to the beginning of his message.